We'll turn back again to Jonah chapter 4 and conclude this little study, as it were, on the book of Jonah together. And as you're opening your Bible there, and with our Bibles open before us, we'll have a brief word of prayer before we come to the preaching of God's word. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for, again, just the truth of what we've been singing. We thank you again that we can say, in Christ alone, my hope is found. Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. We thank you for the salvation that he has given. And Lord, as we come now to your word, we thank you for that day and hour when you opened our eyes to the truth of the gospel. But we understand that even now as Christians, we still need your spirit to open our eyes, to illuminate, to make clear the pages of Holy Scripture. And so even now we pray that you would help each of us to see what you are saying, O Lord, what your word is teaching. Again, so easy, Lord, for man to have our opinions and to even put our own spin on things. But we pray that that would not be so. We pray that the truth of the word of God would reign in this house tonight, and that you would be pleased to apply it faithfully to each heart that is here. And we give you thanks, Lord, that you have promised the help of your Holy Spirit. And so to that end now, we ask that he would come and be one of our number and help both hearers and speaker alike. And to this end, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Jonah chapter 4. Before we come to just walk through that, there was a story once. I looked really hard. I couldn't actually find who it was. I think this was D.L. Moody. So if somebody is familiar with the story that I'm about to share and you can confirm that it was D.L. Moody, then please tell me. And if it's not him, I apologize. But this is a true story. There was, I'm certain it was in America. There was a great preacher who was seeing many people come to faith in the Lord. And as they were praying for the blessing of God upon his ministry, he noticed that over a period of time, that at around that time, there was another great minister nearby. And what ended up happening was that a lot of the people in that area were going to hear the other man. They were going to the other man's church, as it were. And this man, being a Christian, didn't want to, I suppose, be jealous of what was happening in the other church. And so he prayed to the Lord. This, I suppose it came like a famous prayer. He says, Lord, bless that church so much that it would be so full that there would be no more room for the people to come. So then the people that are left would come to my church. It was a good prayer, wasn't it? You know, because he didn't want to deny the blessing to the other church. I thought that was really clever. Now, I think that was D.L. Moody, but I typed it in. I Googled it up and down, left, right. I could not find it. I definitely heard it. It's definitely true. And I apologize that I can't give the specifics to who it was. But what a great act of humility that was. And to pray that and to really mean it, to pray that God would bless the neighboring church, the church in that vocality, and that God's work would go forward, even if it meant for a period of time that his work, as it were, that church would remain, I suppose, somewhat smaller. And as we think of that passion that this man had for the cause of unity in the gospel and unity in faith, we contrast that now with what we've just read in chapter 4 of Jonah. You know, chapter 4 is a bit of an anomaly. And what I mean by that is, and commentators would back up on this, you know, maybe to you and I, and when we read great books and great stories, it would be a great story if we ended at chapter 3. It's a great story of redemption. You have this runaway prophet, a rebellious prophet in chapter 1 who's fleeing. He goes down to Tarshish, down into the sides of the ship, ends up down in the depths of the sea. Then we viewed his prayer in chapter 2 and that repentance that he had and understanding that God was in control of all things and that the Lord was the one pursuing after him. And ultimately, God gives him a second chance. And we all love stories, do we not, about second chances. And that's essentially what we get in chapter 3. He's rescued from the belly of the fish, and God recommissions Jonah to go and to preach his message to the people of Nineveh. And of course, it's a reminder to us as well that we learn that God can and does use reluctant messengers, because that's really what Jonah was. He was rebellious. And even though he eventually did what God had wanted him to, it was almost like he was being dragged along. You know, God had to pursue him and pursue him to get to that point. And as I say, many commentators start their notes on chapter 4 as basically saying, in an ideal world, it would be great if it just ended there. A wonderful redemption story. Jonah obeys God. He goes. He preaches. There's a wonderful revival. Probably one of the greatest revivals in all of history, actually, if we put it in context. Such a great city, a city the size of Nineveh, and the multitudes of people that come to faith through a simple message. In fact, a message of judgment. There was very little grace in Jonah's message. He literally just went and said, you know, but in 30 days you'll be overthrown. And that was the sum total of his message. And yet God used that reluctant prophet to bring on a wonderful revival. And we touched a little bit on that the last time we were here, if you're there. But what a contrast we have here in chapter 4. And of course, we as Christians believe firmly in the inspiration of the Bible. Every word in the Bible, every word of God is inspired. And so this chapter is here for our instruction and for our learning. And so there is something for it. There's something for us in this chapter. There's something for the Christian church. Because we see here then a contrast. And I'm not trying to be witty or funny with my hand. It was just the most natural title that I come to it. A grumpy prophet and a gracious God. Because that's what we find. In the very opening verses of chapter 4, we find a grumpy prophet. We find a man who is angry. Really, really angry. It says there in verse 1 of chapter 4, and it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. What was he angry at? He was angry at the Lord bringing revival, bringing blessing to the people of Nineveh, bringing them to a point of faith where they no longer trusted in a multitude of gods, a multitude of false gods, but where they came to trust in the one true and living God. And it was this that caused Jonah to be of great, great anger. And the reason why I told that little story at the start is what a contrast in Jonah and this preacher that we had read about at the start. What a contrast. Here's Jonah, and he's caught up because of maybe his own personal opinions, his own personal beliefs. And he's angry at God. Not that any of us have any right to be angry with God, but for God being merciful. And that is why he is angry. And this is a man who is a prophet. This is a man who should have known better. And in fact, he did know better, because we're going to discover that Jonah actually had very good theology. But his application was very, very poor. And so let us look just very simply tonight at this final chapter as we come through this. And as I said, we might be surprised in some ways where there may be application for all of us here, and certainly for the Christian church at large, as we think about the story of Jonah. So let me start with, as it were, that first point, which is really our title, a grumpy prophet. Let's look a little bit closer at what we mean there. If we read, first of all, the end of chapter 3, because that'll give us the height. That was the climax of everything that Jonah had done. Verse 10 of Jonah 3 says, when God saw what they did, and this was the fact that in the previous verses there, that the king has called them to put on sackcloth and ashes. And so just read verse 9 as well. That'll be more helpful. The king of Nineveh says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Then verse 10 says, when God saw what they did, so the fact that they had been repentant, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. There's the context. Then verse 1 of chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And then he went further, and he prayed. So this is now his second prayer. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And we'll just end there at verse 3. What an extraordinary response from Jonah. What would have caused most Christians to rejoice over revival, God's blessing upon a city, to an extent that probably they had never seen before. Again, as I said, in the same way this morning, that if we were to see 70 new workers in the gospel commissioned in Glasgow and in the wider areas here in Mulgay and wherever else that might be, we would rejoice in that. We would think, what an amazing answer to prayer. What an amazing God we serve, that he's raising up all these workers for the gospel to take the gospel out to the lost. In the same way, we would rejoice over this revival. We would be astonished at the amazing grace of God, or at least we should be. And the fact that Jonah acts in the way he does reminds us that even as Christians, remember he was a prophet, he was one who knew the true God, that even as Christians sometimes we can have all the right theology and yet not have the right application. We can know what is right in the Bible and yet be so harsh and so wrong in how we portray that to other people. And it really is unbelievable. Jonah here essentially has reverted back to his selfish and sinful attitudes of chapter 1. In fact, that's basically why he starts his prayer basically saying, this is why I ran away in the first place, Lord. You know, you knew this is why I ran away, because I knew you would be merciful. I'm obviously paraphrasing there, but we've just read the verses. That's basically what he's saying. I knew you were gracious. I knew you were long-suffering. This is why I ran away in the first place. What an extraordinary thing for a prophet to say. I knew you'd be merciful. I knew you'd be slow to anger. I knew you were abounding in steadfast love. And I knew you would be all those things, even to the Ninevites, the enemy of your people Israel. You see, and again, Warren Wiersbe in his commentary is helpful here. He says the following, quote, Jonah was, this is very challenging what he said. Quote, Jonah was a narrow-minded patriot who saw Assyria only as a dangerous enemy to destroy, not as a company of repentant sinners to be brought to the Lord. If we were to put Jonah into a Christian category today, or this evening, he would fit in. You know, you might be surprised how well Jonah would fit in some Christian circles today. That narrow-mindedness, that kind of, thinking that they know best, thinking that their way is best. There are many categories of Christians, or so-called Christians, might fall into it. And if I'm thinking back to my own context back home, we would have talked about, you know, people used to talk all the time about, well, I'm a fundamentalist. I'm a fundamentalist. Well, what did they mean by that? And often it took on different kind of shades and different meanings. And I think you could fit Jonah into kind of, maybe not a fundamentalist in the right sense of the term, but kind of like an ultra-fundamentalist kind of version. And we'll get to that in a minute. Because you might say to me, well, are we not all fundamentalists? And when we say that, we mean, do we not all believe in the fundamentals of the faith, the foundations of our faith? Well, we should. So we believe, for example, that salvation is by faith alone. We believe that it's through Christ alone, and it's by grace, by the grace of God alone. We believe in the foundational doctrines of the atonement of Christ. We believe that Christ is God the Son, and we believe in the truth of the resurrection. Without the resurrection, there is no Christian faith. So, and you could put other things. I'm just mentioning those sort of core ones there. We might say those are the fundamentals of the faith. And so you might make the argument, some people might say, you're a fundamentalist. And if that's what they mean, I believe those things, then sure, you can call me a fundamentalist. I'm fine with that. And maybe we all should be. But there is a section, I suppose, within Christianity, particularly back home, that were kind of ultra-fundamentalists. And they would have taken these truths, a bit like Jonah does, they would have taken good theology, but then they would have added their own rules to that. And they would have had their own little boxes that you had to kind of fit into. And there are many categories that we could talk about, and it's not for me to get into that. My point is not going to be that we're here to bash those people, because then we would be guilty of doing the exact same thing that they do. But it's simply to point out the dangers of that. To point out the danger, essentially it's legalism. And that's here what Jonah has fallen into. Jonah has fallen into pride. He had a mind, he had a view, he knew who God was, but he wanted God to act in a way that he would have acted. He wanted God to act in a way of how he felt. He was angry at the Assyrians, he was angry at the Ninevites, and so he wanted God's judgment upon them. Even though he knew that the truth about God was that God is merciful, God is long-suffering, and that God upon the repentance of sinners, receives them to himself. That that's a truth, and that that is by nature who God is. Jonah knew that, and despite knowing the truth, he still wanted his own way, as it were, with things. He wanted to see things in his own way. Now, I could take you to certain places back home, and you would have to use a particular version of the Bible. You would, if you're a lady there, you would have to probably wear a skirt. If you weren't wearing a skirt, that would be an issue. You would probably also have some form of head covering. And by the way, I grew up and I understand these things. And I actually understand, in many cases, the arguments for those things. So it's not to say that all those things, when they're done in a certain way, that they're necessarily, you know, you may disagree with them. But a lot of people are actually doing them out of the right, for the right reasons, that were out of a genuine heart to please God. Now, that's different. But there were a group, as I say, there were subgroups within Christianity, and there still is today, that I feel Jonah would fit into here, that meant that basically you were forced to fit into these boxes yourself. And it was basically man-made rules. They were taking the truth of God's word, and then they were adding to it, much like the Pharisees did. And then anyone who stepped outside those boxes were ridiculed and were pointed out to be wrong and basically going against the word of God, when really what they were doing was adding to the word of God. And that's essentially what Jonah was doing. And again, we can think of many examples. I'll give you one clear example of where this can go so wrong. I'll give you one quote again, just as we end this point, from Warren Wiersbe. But he goes on to say, when reputation is more important than character, and pleasing ourselves and our friends is more important than pleasing God, then we are in danger of becoming like Jonah and living to defend our prejudices instead of fulfilling our spiritual responsibilities. Now, again, I will not mention churches because, again, that would not be right. And I'm pretty sure no one here would have known them anyway, so it's fine, but I won't mention it. But I used to be part of a voluntary group that helped organize events for young people. And we would have met probably once a month, I think it was, and discussed our plans for the year ahead and maybe some events that we would like to do. And long story short, a few years ago, we had planned this weekend event, and it was going to be a youth mission. And the plan was, we're going to get this big tent, a big gazebo, and we're going to erect this tent, and we're going to invite. And the emphasis upon that weekend was that we would invite, the emphasis was to reach unsaved young people, or young people perhaps who grew up in church and maybe had backslidden or had fallen out of going to church, or maybe were no longer affiliated with the church, you know, to really make a conscious effort of reaching out to our friends and getting them in to sit under the word of God for a weekend. Now, it so coincided at that point that the event was taking place the same month as my wedding, so I was unable to attend. I was in the United States. But months later, I was speaking to a couple of friends that I have, and I was saying, here, I never heard, how did the big event go? How did the mission go? And they said, Simon, you know, it was really, really great. The Friday night was brilliant. The place was packed. And but they said, you know, you wouldn't believe what one of the men said from the platform that night. And I says, well, why? What happened? And supposedly this man had got up and said he was speaking, and he'd made the point, and I don't know what he was speaking on, and I know it was just a sub-point, so it wasn't actually what he was preaching on, but he happened to make mention that if you were a young woman of a particular denomination, and you were coming to these meetings, and you didn't have your authorized King James under your arm, a skirt on you, and a hat in your head, that you were somehow less of a Christian than all these people, then what do you think happened the next night? The place emptied. And the rest of the weekend was so flat. Now, is that to say, again, that there's nothing? I'm sure as I talk to you, and this is why I don't want to get into this, because those are secondary issues. And even as we sit here tonight, I could have a conversation with every one of you, and we would probably come to slightly different views on certain things. And that is fine. But we've already seen what unity looks like whenever we can pray for each other, and when we're united ultimately under the gospel and being united in Christ, and understand that the gospel and our spiritual responsibility to take the gospel to the outside world, and only to take the gospel and to leave our own opinions to ourselves, to take the gospel and then to allow God to do his work and to allow him to lead those people where they will, that's a different story. But what a sad reality. And you see, I would say that was a fundamentalist attitude. That was a Jonah attitude, where people are pushing in and pushing secondary issues, issues that are not foundational to the gospel. And ultimately, all they are doing is creating barriers to people actually coming and hearing the word of God. Now, that may be an extreme case, but I could have given you multiple examples of things like that. And so we need to be careful, because the reality is, as we said in the previous message, well, there's a little bit of Jonah in all of us. And we can have our prejudices, and we can have our views that we think we're definitely right on it. And, you know, you may be careful of those people, because, you know, they think a wee bit differently than us. We need to be reminded what unifies us, what unites us, and we are united under the banner of the cross. We are united in the gospel, and we must go forward on that ground. Secondly, moving to 3 points tonight, I want to see a gracious God. We want to see God's gracious response to Jonah. We see his gracious response, firstly, in God causing this vine or a gourd to grow up. It is a gourd. And I want to say, it's probably a gourd in the King James. I want to make a point. I love the King James. I'm just going to point that out. I grew up on it, and I still love the Authorized Version, but I've come to appreciate that sometimes to get a full understanding, depending on where you're reading, it's helpful, certainly, to look at and to study other versions as well. Just on a side note, just to make my viewpoint clear on it, if you want to talk about that after, that's fine. But it might be a gourd, depending on what translation it is. There's a little bit of debate on what it is. It was some kind of a viney, like leafy type plant, obviously. We know that because it gave Jonah shade. So in my ESV here, it's just called a plant, basically. And so God causes this plant to grow up. And we can read that from verse 5. If you want to pick up the reading, we can just read what happens. Verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. And he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. Now actually that word discomfort, I think actually, to save him from his anger, actually. Because he was so angry at the situation. So it wasn't just that he was hot, for example. Verse 6, so Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. And we'll end there, and then we'll come to the second part and its destruction. But we can see here that when he left the city, and of course we know why he's leaving the city, he's angry, he's prayed to God, but he is still hopeful in the back of his mind that God will deal with the Ninevites in the way that he would have preferred God to have dealt with them, in judgment. And so he's leaving and he's going to the east of the city and he's taking basically the best seat that he can get to see what happens to the city. But what do we see our gracious God doing? We see God doing the same thing he has done throughout the book of Jonah. He pursues Jonah. He pursued Jonah down to Tarshish. He pursued him on the ship. And he pursued him even, we might say, in the belly of the fish. And here he is now. Despite Jonah falling into that selfish attitude again, despite Jonah falling into a kind of me attitude on what I want, God graciously pursues after him. And he even blesses him. Because really that's what this plant was. It was a blessing to him. Jonah goes, he finds a place of shade, and God essentially has given him this plant so he can have extra shade, so he can have like an extra bit of comfort. And so we see the graciousness of God even in that despite Jonah's attitude, God is still pursuing after Jonah's heart. And that's the gracious thing about God. And that's why I want to be very, very careful here about what I said tonight. Because again, as I say, it's easy to point out flaws in other people. And that's why I purposely left out names and churches, because that's not important. Because here's my prayer, and here's what our prayer should be when we see people who perhaps are taking their theology, as good as it may be, but misapplying it, misinterpreting it, or applying it in a very stringent, strict way, which the Bible does not, you know, doesn't say we should. What we need to do is pray for those people that God would pursue after them. Because we see the graciousness of God. God could have left Jonah to his own devices, but God pursues after him. And the same God that sends revival and saves a multitude in Nineveh, it's the same God that pursues after a rebellious prophet. And so wherever we are, and wherever Christians are in their walk with God, God is still pursuing after us. God is still desiring that we would walk with him daily, that we would pursue a closer relationship with him. And so we can pray, genuinely pray, that those that we maybe disagree with, those that we maybe come to different views on, do you know what we can do? We can pray for them, and we can pray that ultimately the gospel will unify us. Because remember, Paul dealt, just point out, we don't need to look it up, Paul dealt with all this as well. Because of course he had the Jews who were coming to faith, were now mixing with the Gentiles and the Greeks. And of course the Jews at that time, because they were new to faith, were still holding to some of their Old Testament laws in terms of eating meat and such. And of course, Paul had to address that. And that's the perfect example of what I've been trying to say. I probably should have just read that. That would have been a lot clearer than what I'm trying to say. But the point is there. Those people in the New Testament had to learn to come together in the gospel. And they did. And Paul addressed it very well. Because he told them essentially, don't cause a brother to stumble. And so whatever area you disagree on it, and there was various areas back home, people have disagreements, for example, on alcohol consumption, and I understand that, and I'm sure even here there's differences in that. But the key is that we're unified in the gospel, and that we're not doing these things to cause anger or cause people to stumble, but that we are careful and we understand that even within these things there's a little bit of movement, if you might say, and that some people have particular reasons for doing particular things. But here's God, and he's pursuing after him. Now, why would God then, having given this blessing of the plant, why would God then go on, and we can read it from verse number 8, where it says, God then goes on and removes this blessing. Verse 7, but when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? He said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough even to die. Isn't this interesting? I feel like Jonah, all the man wants to do the whole way through the book of the Bible is die. He's thrown himself overboard, and I believe, and commentators again would emphasize that, yes, he was coming to himself at that point, but really he was just looking, an excuse out. He just thought, I'll just die, it'll be easier. And here he is again, saying, I would rather die. I'm in such discomfort. Why? Because God has removed a plant, removed this little shrub that grew up, which is, by the way, is another miracle. God grew this thing up essentially in a day. And so, why do you think God did that? That doesn't seem very gracious, and it doesn't seem very merciful. But it was, because we find the answer we see the mercy and we see the grace of God in his question to Jonah. And we just read it there. Do you well to be angry for the plant? Verse 9. And of course, Jonah responds emphatically, yes, I do. And then God gets to the point of the plant. He goes on to say in verse number 10, and the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left hand, and also much cattle? There was the point. If we go back again there to verse number 11, verse 10 says, you pity the plant for that which you did not labor and did not make grow. You see, what Jonah had forgotten was that, first of all, he's making the point, Jonah, A, I was giving it to you as a blessing, but I hold the right to remove that whenever I want. But his main point to Jonah was, you're angry at a plant that you've now lost, but you didn't labor for it. You contributed nothing to that plant coming forth. It was all of God. I mean, I feel like it is a similar thing. It's the theme of all the book of Jonah, salvation of us off the Lord. Even when it comes to plant life, God was the one who brought forth the plant, and God reserved the right to remove it. And you see, Jonah thought, you know, he deserved this plant. He thought he deserved the grace of God. That's the difference. He thought he deserved the mercy of God. But he forgot that he had contributed nothing to the plant, either in its creation or its perishing. In the exact same way, and this is the key point that God was getting to, Jonah had contributed nothing to the salvation of the Ninevites. It was God working through his word that brought revival and salvation to these people. Jonah had forgotten that. See, Jonah had forgotten the central tenet of this book that we can end. Salvation is of the Lord. If God chooses to take a reluctant prophet with a simple message and to bring revival, guess what? God can do that. Because God reserves the right as the sovereign ruler of the universe to do as he pleases and to save whom he likes. And you and I may get caught up in our arguments of who's right and who's wrong in certain debates and certain arguments. But ultimately, this is what we should have been focused on. This is what Jonah should have been focused on. He should have been rejoicing over the salvation of the Ninevites. But he's caught up in his own prejudices, in his own opinion, thinking that, you know, this was wrong of God to save these people, our enemies. And we don't need to go over old ground. We talk why that was. The Ninevites were a fierce people. Their fighting men were fierce. They did horrible things to people, the enemies that they captured. There's no doubt that these people were awful sinners, we might say. But how much more great is the grace that God shows to them when they knew nothing of God? God even says there in the end, he says, who do not know their right hand from their left. These are people who are completely ignorant of the truth of God. And yet God chose to use Jonah as he saw for his own purposes to bring about this salvation. And Jonah had forgotten that. Jonah was happy to receive the mercy of God when it came to being saved from drowning. He was happy to be given a second chance when he was vomited up onto the side of the shore. He was even happy to go the second time to Nineveh and to speak the message. And now he's getting angry at God again because somehow he feels that he's been wronged in this transaction. Well, God is pointing out, you didn't labor for anything. You didn't labor for the plant, and you didn't cause. And just because you took the message to Nineveh doesn't mean that you get to reserve the right for what the outcome is. I reserve that right. That's what God is saying. And God wholly holds the right to save whom he wants. And we might say, as scary as it is, God also withholds the right to withhold his grace from whom he wants. And we need to deal with this. And Jonah needs to deal with it. And the final thing, and this is the final thing as we close, is that Jonah had forgotten the price of forgiveness. He had forgotten what true forgiveness was. As I said, instead of rejoicing that God had extended the same mercy and forgiveness instead of rejoicing in the forgiveness of the Ninevites, he had forgot that he had actually received the exact same forgiveness of God. You know, Jonah must have thought in his mind that he was somehow, you know, it was easier for God to save him than it was for God to save. No, it cost God the same. It cost God the same. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Here's the reality. It took the death of Christ on the cross to save the Ninevites, and it took the death of Christ on the cross to save Jonah, even if Jonah was the only sinner in the world. And Jonah had forgotten that. And again, we don't need to take the time looking, but you can go to Matthew 18 in your own time. Look, it's very like the unforgiving servant. You have one man who was forgiven by this king a great debt. I think it was 10,000 talents, which was like 10 times the tax income of Palestine at that time. A debt that would never be repaid. Never in a million years. Had he 1,000 lifetimes to repay it, he wouldn't have been able to. And yet the king forgives them the debt, and that's a great picture of the grace of God and the fact that God forgives us this great debt of sin, a debt that we could never repay. And then that same servant that is forgiven the debt, what does he do? He goes out and he finds one of his servants who owes him 100 pennies. And he chokes him and he says, pay up. And that's basically what Jonah's doing here. He's acting like the unforgiving servant because he forgot and he has forgotten what true forgiveness is. Sometimes we can fall into that as well. Alistair Begg says the following. Though many pray that God would deliver their loved ones from particular sins or lifestyles, and when God grants the request, they despise the answer because the transformation is so radical that it confronts you with your enslavement. So you're more scared of them delivered than you were annoyed with them enslaved. And again, is that not a picture of Jonah? The book ends, and this is how we're going to end, with a question. It's one of only two books that the book ends. And we've already read it, and it ends, it's a rhetorical question. And so I want to end with it, and it's one for us to answer. I cannot answer it, we must answer it ourselves. God brought Jonah to this great point, as we already point, salvation is of the Lord. And should not I, verse 11, pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. That's a question that you must answer. When we think about it, we don't know how Jonah would have responded. We're not given. C.H. Spurgeon says, quote, let us hope that during the rest of his life, he so lived as to rejoice in the sparing mercy of God. After all, hadn't Jonah himself been spared because of God's mercy? And what we need to think about is our answer the same? As I said at the beginning, we'll close it, there's a little bit of Jonah in us all. We have our prejudices. We have our views on things. But we must always be taking them to the Word of God, and we must always be taking them to God and reflecting on them in light of the Word of God. But we also must learn the difficult lesson that Jonah was struggling, that God will save whom he wills. And we need to understand true forgiveness, because it doesn't matter who God saves. From the vilest sinner to the most religious, church-going person who never accepted Christ, maybe till late in life, whatever the case might be, it takes the same grace to save both those sinners. And it takes the same grace to save you and I than it took to save 120,000 people in Nineveh. And so may God help us to answer that question rightly in our hearts tonight.